Don't know if you knew this or not, but I'm not a very good parent. You know, yeah. Thank you. You know, as a parent, it's easy to make mistakes, and the more kids you have, the easier it is to do certain things like forget about them. And there was a time, unfortunately, more than once, that we would get home, generally from church, and everybody files out of the car and goes inside. And I remember one time I'm sitting there, I'm going, man, I haven't seen Ingrid in a while. I was thinking, that's kind of weird. And I would say, hey, Corey, have you seen Ingrid? She's like, no, didn't you get her out of the car? And I went, oh, that. So I run outside, and there she is in the car, still strapped into her car seat. She's small enough she couldn't get herself out, and just tears streaming down her little face. And of course, I feel awful. I feel like the worst parent ever because I just left my kid in the car, and I resonate with that feeling of being forsaken, being left, and her thinking, why would my parents do this to me? Why would they leave me in the car and not get me out? How could my parents forget about me? To think about what she went through and how horrible she was feeling and the fear that she felt. And that's kind of where we're going this morning a little bit with Jesus on the cross. And his words when he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? And the fear of being separated from God the Father, I think is something that we can't even begin to comprehend to its fullest extent. Somebody who had been in perfect fellowship with God is now cut off from that because of our sin. I want us to think about that as I turn it over to Fred.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. I want you to, if you will, please turn to Psalm 22. And I just want you to mark that, if you will. Psalm 22. Mark that. And then I want you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 33 through 34, that we'll be studying today. We're continuing our series of lessons on the last words of Jesus, the last seven phrases that Jesus spoke while hanging upon the cross. And today we're going to be taking a look at the fourth phrase, the one that's very familiar to all of us, where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we're going to delve into that and what that was about, and yes, what Jesus must have felt, having his Father to turn his back on him. So I want you to follow with me, Mark chapter 15, verses 33 and 34, if you will, please. It says, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness came all over the land. Now there are some contemporary historians that write about this darkness that occurred at that time when Jesus was being crucified. They have kind of written it off, as an eclipse. But I've never seen an eclipse that lasts for 3 hours. And yet what we need to understand, this is God at work causing darkness upon the land. But so Jesus had been hanging at this time, hanging on the cross for 6 agonizing hours. And scholars believe that it had been at least 4 hours since Jesus last spoke. And that, of course, was to ensure his mother that she would be taken care of when he returns to the Father that we talked about last week. And the silence is finally broken as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And these words must have pierced the heart of the Father. You know, as Ben describes, you know, what he felt like when he left Ingrid in the car, you know, and seeing those tears. I mean, you know, you think, man, I'm just, you know, you just feel so bad what you've done. Can you imagine God hearing those words? I mean, he knew he would hear them. In fact, God inspired David to write them in the 22nd Psalm about 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. But to hear those agonizing words from the parched lips of his only begotten son hanging on a cross for nothing that he did wrong and knowing that he had the power to stop it must have been the most difficult event that the Father has ever witnessed in all of history. You know, as parents, we never want to see our children hurt. Am I right about that? I mean, we don't want to see our children hurt. I mean, when your young son comes home from school with a bloody nose and a black eye and tells you that's going to happen again tomorrow if he doesn't give the bully $5, I mean, you would do everything possible to protect your son. Am I right about that? I mean, if you're informed that, you know, that you get a call from the hospital saying that your daughter is in the hospital, been seriously injured in a car wreck, you will stop whatever it is that you are doing, no matter what it is, and immediately go to her side. Because when our children hurt, we hurt. No loving parent, you know, will sit idly by and watch their children get hurt without trying to stop it. Yet if my understanding is correct, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father is turning his back on his dying son. He can stop it, but he doesn't. In Psalm 22, David describes crucifixion, although he has never, ever witnessed one. In fact, crucifixion was invented by the Persians some 400 years after David wrote this psalm and was perfected by the Romans. But I want you to listen carefully as I read this passage in Psalm 22. So just you should have your Bibles already marked there. And I want us to read this passage here. And I want you to think about what Jesus Christ went through as he is hanging upon the cross. Psalm 22, beginning with verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. Yet you, the enthroned, are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In our fathers put their trust in you. Our fathers, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not disappointed. But I'm just a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Skip me down to verse 12. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Again, this prophecy describes Jesus crying out to his Father to save him, but he doesn't. I mean, God had saved others who cried out unto him, but not his own son. I mean, the people mocked because God refuses to rescue, he claims, his Father, his own son. Never, never have words carried so much hurt. Never has anyone upon this earth experienced this kind of loneliness that Jesus went through, those 6 agonizing hours hanging upon that cross. And really, this phrase says it all. It tells us why Jesus prayed in agony in Gethsemane, you know, asking his Father to take this cup of anguish from him. It wasn't because Jesus was afraid to die. I mean, he knew he was going to rise from the dead. But it was because he didn't want to experience the hell that he would go through while hanging on that cross. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 that hell is a separation from our heavenly Father. Jesus didn't want to go through that separation. But because he bore our sins, in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, God turned his back on his only begotten Son. So what did the agonizing cry of Jesus mean? Number one, it is a cry of separation. Say that with me, a cry of separation. In Leviticus chapter 16, we find a unique parallel of what Jesus went through while hanging on the cross. In this chapter, you'll find the instructions given to Aaron, who was the high priest, on how he was to sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. That was a yearly day that the Israelites would all gather together, and all the sins of Israel that they committed that year would be brought to bear, and sacrifices would be made for their sin. So on this day, Aaron would first sacrifice a bull for his own sins. He would then select 2 goats. One would be sacrificed for the sins of the people, and the other would become a scapegoat. Now the high priest would take his hands and put them on the scapegoat and symbolically place all on this goat all the sins that Israel had committed during that year. And then a man would be appointed to take the goat out into a desolate area, way out into the wilderness, and release it. And there it would wander until it dies. So what was the significance of this banishment? Well, God cannot be where sin is. Say that with me. God cannot be where sin is. A holy God cannot fellowship sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, part of their punishment was banishment because a holy God cannot be near sin. Again, Paul says in Romans 6, verse 23, he says the wages of sin is death. But what is death? I mean, death is to be cut off from the source of life. The wages of sin is not a bad day or a tough week or a trying year. It is utter non-existence because God cannot be where sin is. In fact, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 59. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah is writing to the Israelites, and he is talking to them about how they have sinned against God. And he says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin separates man from God. A holy God cannot be where sin is, nor will he ever be where sin is, even if that sin is in the body of his own son. So Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? God forsook his son because of our sins. He bore our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21, the Apostle Paul said that God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, Jesus was sinless until he hung upon that cross. And then our sin became his sin. Every lie ever told, every object ever coveted, every promise ever broken, every atrocity ever committed, what committed against God and a man were on the shoulders of Jesus. He became sin, and God turns away. Can you imagine how Jesus felt? I mean, the two who were one were now two. I mean, Jesus, who had been with God from all eternity, is now all alone. The Christ, who was equal with God, is now abandoned. The Godhead is dismantled. The unity is dissolved. The Father, to whom Jesus had prayed just hours before, has now turned his back away from his Son. When Jesus needed his Father most, he's not there. And it's more than Jesus can take. I mean, he withstood the beatings and remained silent during the mock trials. He watched in silence as those he loved ran away. He did not retaliate when the insults were hurled. He did not resist when the spikes were pounded into his hands and his feet. But when God turned his back, this is more than Jesus could handle. My God, he screamed. Why? Why have you forsaken me? Secondly, this is a cry of substitution. Say that with me. A cry of substitution. Now, God hates sin so much, and he loves us so much, that he allowed his son to become sin for us so that we can be righteous before God. I mean, God let his only begotten son go through hell so that you and I could live. And God, being a holy God, a just God, cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And the choices that God had was either to destroy us or kill his son. But yet he loved us so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There's a passage of scripture. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, latter part of verse 7. Paul said, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Moses had been sent by God to set his people, the Israelites, free from Egyptian slavery. And God was angry with Pharaoh because of the injustices that he and the Egyptians committed against his people. And so what does God do? God sends out 9 plagues against those who abused his people, but they didn't seem to do the job. So God says, well, I've got one more. And so God says to Moses, you go tell Pharaoh that the firstborn children throughout the land are going to die. But Moses, God said, this is what I want you to tell my people. You tell them to slay a lamb that is unblemished. And take the blood of that lamb and put it around the door frame. And when my wrath comes against sin tonight, the ones who have the blood on their doorposts will be spared. It's found in Exodus chapter 12. But do you see the parallel between Christ, the Passover lamb, and the Passover lamb during Moses' time? That there's that parallel. Don Martyr talked about it this morning. The lamb was substituted for the lives of the firstborn. The lamb dies so that others can live. But have you ever pictured in your mind the morning after the angel passed over Egypt? You ever thought about that? A Hebrew father walks outside before the sun lightens the streets. He hears cries all throughout the city. A woman screams, and he turns only to see an Egyptian mother running from her home carrying the limp body of her firstborn son. He then sees a youngster whose older sister had died crying. A wife wails at the death of her husband who was the firstborn in his family. In fact, the Bible reveals in Exodus 12, verse 30, that there was not a house without someone dead. Every household was struck. And then the Hebrew father runs frantically into his house, relieved to find his only son safe in the arms of his mother nursing. And then he walks back outside. He looks at the dried blood on the doorpost. And then he falls to his knees, thanking God for substituting the lamb for his son. But you see, that's what God has done for us, isn't it? But yet he substituted his son for us, for you and me. The cry of Jesus, the cry of substitution, it's a cry of substitution because if he didn't make that cry, guess what? You and I would be making that cry. You and I would be crying, God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, we are the ones who God should have forsaken, not Jesus. We are the ones deserving to die. It's what we earned because of our sin. But instead, God sacrificed the lamb, shedding his blood on the tree. And friends, we are covered by the precious blood of Jesus when we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior and was baptized into his death, Romans 6, 3 through 7. I mean, even as the Israelites had to cover their doorposts with the blood of the Lamb in order to be spared from death, so must we be covered by the blood of the Lamb of God before we can be spared from death. Amen? Jesus is our substitution, even though we're the ones who are deserving to die. Again, Paul writes that passage in Romans 6, verse 23. We usually just quote the first half of it. It says, for the wages of sin is death. But there's another part of that verse. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are guilty. We are the guilty ones, and we should be the ones hanging up on the cross. Yet Jesus, with parched lips and broken heart, cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he took our place. He took our place upon that cross. He gave his life for us. I mean, he knew it was going to happen. I think he probably read Psalm 22. He knew it was going to happen. But he went through it anyway so that you and I can live. Are you grateful to God for that? Amen? Amen. Thirdly, it is a cry of substantiation. I try to keep the S's going, okay? Say that with me. A cry of substantiation. You know what that word means? It means to substantiate something. It's the idea of trying to confirm or validate something. If you wonder what God thinks about you, if you ever wonder if you are worth much, if you ever wonder about the inherent value of any person, living or dead, just take a look at what God gave up to confirm his love for you and me. I mean, most of us have been there where we had to give up a parent, a sibling, a child. And it is unbearable to give up someone you deeply love. But do we understand that is exactly what God did for us as he watched his son writhe in agony upon that cross? I mean, somehow we don't think about God giving up Jesus. We don't think about that. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up," say that with me, "gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" I mean, if death has ever taken away a loved one that you just weren't ready to give up, then you know the heartbreak and the hurt that it causes. But you have no control of it. You could not stop it. You clinged to that loved one and you did everything humanly possible to try to stop it, to keep you from giving up on the people you loved. But yet they died anyway. It was different with God the Father. You see, he could have stopped it. If he wanted to, all things are possible with God. He could have stopped it. When his son prayed in agony in the garden and said, "Father, all things are possible for you. Please don't allow me to go through this nightmare, but if you ask me, I will." I mean, God's heart must have ached because he could have said, "Okay, son. Okay, man, yeah. You don't have to go through this." But he knew there was no other way for us. And when he saw his son's back being torn to shreds, his dignity stripped away along with his clothing, his face covered with spit and blood, his hands and feet nailed to the cross with 6-inch Roman spikes, God had to sit there in stony silence through it all. When he hears his son's cry roaring through the universe, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When Jesus needed him most, God turned his back. So why didn't God stop it? If he could have, and he could have, why did he stop it? Because of his unconditional love for you and me. Paul said in Romans 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that, my friend, my brother, my sister, that is love. And the cry of agony turned into a cry of salvation. Here's the question I want you to consider. Since Jesus died for you, how are you living for him? I think most of people here, and probably not all, but most people here are Christians. You've given your life to Jesus Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You're Christians. We have a lot of empty pews here this morning. And Christians used to sit in these pews. And they are not here this morning. They haven't been here for not just during COVID. They were not here before COVID. Where are they? Well, they're probably just now getting up from bed. They are not here, as I've said before, because their commitment to Jesus is not what it should be. And I know because I've been one of them. When Brenda and I, shortly after we were first married, I think we had our first child, Shonda. We moved from a town that was close to my parents, and we moved from there. Well, actually, it was in the town with my parents, and we moved from there following a job. It moved about 60, 70 miles away. And we started at a church there, and we were going fairly regularly, and then, you know, we would stop going, you know, quit going one Sunday, you know, and then the next Sunday, and the next Sunday, you know. And the longer you're away, the easier it is. And so we would just basically quit. And if people ask you, do you still love Jesus? I mean, I would say, well, yeah, I love him. You know, I love Jesus. But I certainly wasn't committed to him. In fact, I hardly ever thought about him. You know, when you get away from coming together in corporate worship, you know, you just don't think about Jesus as often as you do when you're here every single Sunday, coming to worship and praise God, to listen to His Word, and sing praises to God. You just don't think about Him. And that's exactly what happened to us. We just didn't think about Him anymore. And you know, it just became so easy. And I told you the story about the time when my parents came to visit us. My parents were avid, I mean, dedicated, committed Christians, you know. Growing up, I mean, there was never a question, are we going to church today? We were there. We didn't ask it. My dad says, you guys want to go to church today? I mean, whether we did or not, we were there. I mean, if we were half dead, we would still be laying down the pew somewhere. We were going to be there. And so my parents came to visit with us and said, we're going to go to church with you next Sunday. And I'm thinking, man, we haven't been to that church for months. I mean, what is the preacher going to say? So as we walk in, where have you guys been? You know, and Brenda and I, we didn't want, my mom said, okay, where you been? What's going on? So we decided to go to the other church in town. You know, we were members of the Church of Christ. We were the Fifth and College Church of Christ, and the other one was the Northside Church of Christ. So we went to the Northside Church of Christ that day, and my dad tells the preacher there that we were thinking about placing our membership there. And the reason he said that is because that's what I told my dad. I just lied. Because I didn't want my dad and my mom to know that we just didn't go to church anymore. And so what happens then is that preacher called our former preacher and said, listen, there was a couple here today, Fred and Brenda Siegel. They're thinking about placing membership here. Can you tell us something about them? I get a call that afternoon from that preacher. Fred, are you thinking about placing your membership at the Northside Church of Christ? I didn't know what to say. He said, well, is that where you've been for the last, you know, several months? No, you know, I did not know what to say. And it really wasn't until an elder of the church, who was also my boss. I used to sell Kirby vacuum cleaners door to door. I was that dreaded salesman that would knock on your door. And, you know, he was the one who brought us back to Christ. Because he said, Fred, I don't think there's anything in Scripture that says you should have a floating membership. But he loved us enough that he worked with us and brought us back to Christ. And it was shortly after that when I decided I want to be a preacher. I wanted to dedicate my life to Jesus. Never again did I want to ever walk away from him. And I haven't ever since. But I know what that's like. I know what that's like. And when someone asked me then, well, do you love Jesus? Oh, yes. Are you committed to him? No. If I'm going to be truthful, no. And why we have empty pews today is not because of COVID. It's because Christians are no longer committed to Jesus Christ. And we're not the only one. This is what's happening in churches all across America. Because less and less people, more and more people are leaving. And less people are coming to worship. couple of years ago, 2020, the year 2020, it was in January 2020, before COVID, there was a study done that said that for the very first time in recorded history, did it say that there were less Christians in America than there was before. It was under 40% of people who did not say, or 50% of people, who claimed that they were not affiliated with any church and nor wanted to be called Christian for the very first time. In 20 years, it dropped from 80-some-odd percent that said we are Christians to under 50% in less than 20 years because they no longer committed to Jesus Christ. So the question is, since Jesus died for you, how are you living for Him? Are you dedicated to Him? Are you truly serving Him? Do you pray? Do you study your Bible? Do you come regularly to worship? If not, then, man, you need to realize what Jesus went through for you. What He went through for you. And since He died for us, we need to live for Him. Amen? We need to live for Him. We're going to be singing that invitation song. During this invitation song is an opportunity for you to truly look deep within your heart and your soul. And ask yourself this question. How am I living for Jesus? Am I truly dedicated to Jesus? Am I truly following Him and serving Him? Or do I don't even think about Him? Or if I do, it's only on occasions. Easter's coming. I've been thinking about Him. Easter's gone. I don't think about Him anymore. You know, we need to understand how important it is that we live daily for Jesus Christ, daily. That He should impact our lives daily. If not, please let us pray for you. Let us pray for you today as together we stand and we sing.